Will you join me now in the scriptures in the second chapter of John's Gospel? Gospel of John at chapter 2. And we shall read the whole of this portion together. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that passage of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Let us sing again now, this time the hymn 151. 151. Thou art the way, to thee alone from sin and death we flee, and he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. 151. We continue this morning, the Lord helping us, with our subject of the building of the temple. And you will call to mind how that in yesterday's sessions we considered two temples which stood on approximately the same site in Jerusalem. Firstly, that reared up by Solomon, and that which followed after the exile, built by the instrumentality of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and high priest of the Jews at that time. And in the first instance, we learned those factors, those features, which are required if we would enjoy the presence of God in our places of worship, and saw that his abiding and dwelling with us does not come about on account of financial value or human measures or earthly dimensions, but by those vital spiritual things which must first be in place. And then, considering the second temple, made in a time when the Jews were themselves greatly reduced in number and ability and power, we saw how that the presence of God is not to be sought for in such things as the Ark of the Covenant or that cloud of glory, which was not known at that second temple, but rather is to be founded upon the promises of God. And we saw likewise how those people, as we, knew something of the provision of God, of the Son of God, of the Spirit of God. And we saw that wonderful prophetic statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in the midst of his churches, the seven golden candlesticks. Now, that second temple, in terms of its physical structure, stood for over five centuries, including that period of some 400 years which stand between the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, during which time, as you know, there were many wars and conflicts in the land of Israel. Firstly, the Syrians, then the Greeks, then civil war between factions of Jewry, and then ultimately the arrival on the scene of the Roman Empire. And during that period, the temple, along with other structures of Jerusalem, suffered and fell into some state of disrepair. About which time Herod the Great appeared upon the scene. A man who was an Idumean, a man who was an Edomite by natural descent, and seemed to have that strange mixture observed in many history's despotic rulers, that strange mixture of madness and brilliance, in that he was an extremely accomplished architect, but also had very strange delusions that he might fulfill the messianic prophecies of the Jewish testaments, and that he might attain to the glory of Solomon, and that he might be the one to realize Jewish hopes and dreams. And for this reason, he set upon a building of a third temple to ostensibly refurbish, but ultimately replace that second temple. And this was on a still grander scale than those which had stood previously. Its outer courts, as Josephus and the Jewish Talmud suggest, having been some 750 feet on each side, around about 750 feet along each of its perimeter walls. A vast area, tiered, rising to the temple in the centre. A work which began in around about the 18th year of Herod's reign. That would have been about 20 BC or thereabouts, but which was so vast in its scheme that it was not completed until long after his death, during the reign of Herod Agrippa II, a period of time corresponding with the end of the book of Acts. It had already been 46 years in the building when, in the 30th year of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem with his disciples. It had been functioning as a temple since the time when the building first began. Sacrifices were in operation, feasts were being observed, but it was in a dire state of worldliness and carnality. Even as Herod's motives and intents had been carnal and for self-glorification and entirely manward in their origin, so we find that the worship that was going on there was much on the same pattern. And there was something of a cartel going on amongst sellers of livestock for sacrifices, such that persons were not permitted to bring their own offerings, but must only have those which were sold in the temple courts, and these at a most exorbitant price. There was all kinds of extortion and financial corruption going on a massive scale. And it was affecting all the worshippers who ever sought to come to the temple for whatever reason. And this terrible state of affairs, making a complete mockery of that for which the temple was intended, provoked from our Lord the response which we read there in John chapter 2. He made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, the changers' money, overthrew the tables, them that sold doves, with this striking rebuke: take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. A remarkable event, prompting in the disciples' minds the words of that psalm, which, prophetically speaking of the Messiah, describe him as one utterly consumed, eaten up with a zeal for the house of God. Events of this magnitude quickly reach the ears of the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, and it is they who are referred to in the 18th verse. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" It is interesting that the Jewish governors could say nothing to criticize or condemn the actions of the Lord. They do not denounce him as being in the wrong for having driven out these fraudsters and swindlers who were occupying the temple courts and running such a racket. Of course they could not. They themselves were conniving at that which they knew to be gross sin and entirely contradictory to the laws concerning the Lord's house. They could not condemn him for those actions, but they issue this challenge. Who is this man, this Jesus, from Nazareth of all places? A northerner, Galilean, coming down and doing these things in their temple courts. A rural, uncultivated country man in the midst of the temple in their capital city, creating such a commotion. On what authority did he do these things? This, you see, was often their purpose, to undermine a person's credibility. You remember how they had sought to do much the same with John the Baptist, how the Lord challenged them to say by what authority John baptized, and they would very much have liked to have said that he was acting of his own volition, of his own invention, but they knew what popular criticism such an attitude might bring. John's authority was divine. What about this Jesus of Nazareth? Did he have claims to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a messenger of God? And if so, let him show a sign, even as Moses, coming to the people of Israel in Egypt, gave those certain miraculous evidences of his divine appointment and commission. Show us a sign, they say. This will be good. Perhaps we can see some magic trick, perhaps some miracle will be done for us. That'll be interesting. And if we don't get that, then we can undermine this man's credibility and we can all go back to how we were before. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered them and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now here was a remarkable statement indeed. Here the Jews' challenge was answered by an even greater challenge. And here this Jesus of Nazareth declares unto them that if they were to destroy this temple, and in their minds, of course, they pictured the demolition of those great and mighty stones which Herod had been 46 years in putting together, they imagined the demolition of those things, the pulling down of the sanctuary. And says this Jesus, do these things, destroy this temple, and I shall raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews are incredulous. 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? We might have thought that this incident, this expression used of our Lord, would have quickly passed from their memory, but we find that this was not the case. And that 3 years later, during the Lord's last visit to Jerusalem, at the time of his betrayal and capture and death, still these words which he had spoken years previously were commonly remembered among the Jews. Mark chapter 14 recounts the Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin. And we read in verse 55 of Mark 14 that the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. And many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. You see, there was some garbled recollection of those events in the temple, even here. Those trying to claim that the Lord had said he would destroy the temple, we see how that they misquoted and misrepresented the Lord's words. But still, those events, that statement, was fresh in their memories. And so it continued. Matthew chapter 27. They set up over his head, verse 37, his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Little did those Jews realize, as they mocked that dying man upon the central cross, little did they realize that they were in the very throes of completing their part of the challenge which the Lord had set. And the fulfillment of that sign was about to be mightily manifest in their midst. because what they had failed to understand 3 years previously, amidst the wreck of the temple courts and the overturned tables and the spilled money, what they had failed to appreciate then, as John 2 verse 21 tells us, he spake of the temple of his body. He spake of the temple of his body. Let us consider then, from the passage before us, how that Christ is the temple. Destroy this temple, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is speaking not of that structure of stone that stood around them. He is speaking of himself. Christ, the temple. Do we understand in what sense the Lord Jesus Christ might be described as the temple? In what way he is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows set forth by the temples of old? Firstly, Christ, like the temple, is an earthly institution serving a divine function. The temple was a building made with hands. It was earthly, it was physical. And yet its purpose, the appointment of it, was divine. Not speaking particularly of Herod's extravaganza, but the very principle of having a temple, having a place wherein worship of God might be conducted, that purpose was divinely decreed. And the Lord Jesus Christ likewise combined this dual nature, the earthly and the divine, being by divine appointment according to divine purpose, and yet having an earthly manifestation and a physical form. It's quite remarkable that when we read the first chapter of John, we have in the 14th verse this statement, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word there, here translated for us as dwelt, is the same word which elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as tabernacle, referring to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. You see, these earthly places of worship which God appointed were themselves a type of Christ. Something having an earthly form, a physical shape, and yet being of divine origin and divine institution. In this sense, Christ was like the temple, or rather the temple was like Christ and pointed toward him. Or secondly, the temple was the way for man to commune with God. It was the point, it was the place, it was the way prescribed whereby men and women of the Jews could have communion with God, could call upon God. You perhaps recall, if you have read at your leisure, to Chronicles chapter 6 and Solomon's amazing intercessory prayer, how the people of Israel were instructed ever to pray toward the temple, and that God, from the temple, via the temple, might hear their prayers and grant them the deliverance which they required. The route between man and God was via the temple. And says the Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The temple, like Christ, served that function and pointed toward him in this respect, that it was the way whereby man might have communion with God. Or thirdly, think of the functions of the temple. Think of that which was wrought there and see how this is more completely fulfilled in Christ. For their sacrifice was made, their blood was shed for the remission of sins. Their atonement was symbolically made between God and man in that feast once in a year. There were priests, and the office of the high priest had its residence, whereby intercession might be made between man and God. All these disparate functions, all these vital acts, were united in the venue, in the location of the temple. And in like manner, in fuller manner still, sacrifice, atonement, intercession, priesthood, washing, all these things are united now in the person of Christ. The temple, in the days of Solomon, in the days of Zerubbabel, albeit in a different manner, was filled with the glory of God. God, we are told, filled the place. The cloud being the token of it there in Solomon's day, completely permeating every chamber, every corner of that newly built temple, filling it so densely, so completely, that no man could enter in. Even as Isaiah had seen in that vision, the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. What do we read concerning Christ? Colossians 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We read that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In a far greater sense than the temple, Christ was filled with the glory of God. Even there in the preceding verses of John's Gospel, did we hear a further reference to it? He began at that time to perform miracles. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. He was filled with all the glory of God. Oh, the temple as an institution was a wonderful thing, was a tremendous provision. But what did our Lord say in Matthew 12? I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. In this place, he was speaking of himself, he was speaking of his own presence. In this place is one greater than the temple. In these ways, then, the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. Oh, and do you realize the irony of that situation there with the Jews? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, said the Lord. And they were horrified. They were shocked. They were appalled. What? Pull down the temple? Tear down these stones? Break down the most holy place, the sanctuary at the very heart of the temple? This was desecration on the scale of Antiochus Epiphanes, that Syrian who had so profaned the temple courts. Destroy the temple? Never. Never. It was too precious to them. It was too important in their sight. But destroy the temple of Christ's body? Oh, that they were all too ready to do. They thirsted for his blood almost from the first. How many times did men take up stones to stone him? Did they try to cast him from the top of the hill upon which their city was built? For how long did the Jews hunt after him? For how long was he a wanted man going from place to place with a price upon his head? Oh, tear him down. This they lusted to do. They loved the sign more than the substance. They loved the shadow, but not the reality. Like an individual having a photograph of a person and loving the photo, but then when the person there pictured appears, hating the person. What an irony! What a contradiction! And yet here was the Lord Jesus Christ, one greater than the temple, and they desired to tear him down, to see him destroyed and cut off. Oh, how grievous an error was the Jews' addiction, their fanatical attachment to those Old Testament types and shadows and forms which were nothing more than a signpost to Christ. But they loved them more than the reality which they represented. What a tragedy that they cleaved unto those, as Galatians calls them, weak and beggarly elements, and not the Lord of glory whom they depicted. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And 3 years later, that is precisely what they did. They took him with wicked hands, and he was crucified and slain. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And here in this statement we learn another thing. We have seen Christ as the temple, but let us observe in this statement Christ as the raiser up. Now this is an important truth, and one which is important for us to grasp. We understand with the benefit of spiritual hindsight that in that reference to the temple, the Lord spake of the temple of his body, that temple which he was. And in this matter of raising up, he speaks of his resurrection from the dead. But notice the statement that he makes, I will raise it up. The power of resurrection lies in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come through the New Testament, we find statements concerning the resurrection which make it evident to us that it is a work of God. But let us also carefully notice that power to raise the dead is equally ascribed to all persons of the Trinity. It is ascribed to God the Father. Acts chapter 2, for example. Ye men of Israel, says Peter in that remarkable Pentecost sermon, verse 22 of Acts 2, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then again in verse 32 of the same chapter, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Here the divine power to raise the dead is expressed as belonging to God the Father. We find it again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where we read of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. To God the Father is ascribed resurrection power. But remaining in Peter's first epistle and turning into the third chapter, here we see the power of resurrection equally ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. There in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Quickened, a word which, as I am sure you know, means brought to life, animated, raised. Put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. Likewise, Romans chapter 8 is again speaking of the Holy Spirit, where we are told, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The power of resurrection ascribed equally to the Holy Spirit. But here is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, equal in power, equal in majesty, equal in deity, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up." Let us not imagine that Christ was somehow rendered incapable or incompetent by virtue of his incarnation, by virtue of his mortality, by virtue of his death. In fact, this is a subject we shall consider in our series on the excellencies of Christ, God willing, even next Lord's Day. Christ of power to rise from the dead by his own strength, by his own virtue, who himself is God. "No man," he says in John 10, verse 18, "taketh it from me." He's speaking here of his life. "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Christ of power to take up his own life and come again into being in that resurrection body, even as he did. "Verily, verily," he says in John 5, verse 25, "I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Christ, the raiser up of the temple. And these are the things which happened. The sign was fulfilled. That wicked and adulterous generation which sought after signs and wonders and evidences and carnal and physical proofs, unto that generation was given no sign, no greater evidence than this, the sign of Jonah, who for 3 days and 3 nights was in the belly of the fish, and then remarkably, miraculously came forth in like manner, says Christ. He would be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth and then rise again. The temple would be destroyed, and after 3 days, he would raise it up. And this is what happened, my friends. An event of such earth-shattering magnitude, of epoch-changing proportions, that we still remember it today, week by week, commemorating this rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has happened precisely as he said. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He fulfilled it. My friends, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of great emphasis, of tremendous and momentous importance. Think what that sign evidences and proves. The Jews had taunted Christ there in the temple. By what authority did he do those things? By what authority did he cast out the money changers? By what authority did he call that place his father's house? What evidence did he give to lend validity to those words? Destroy this temple, says Christ, I shall raise it again. Kill this body, and I shall bring it again from the grave. And my friends, this thing he did. And by virtue of the resurrection, he demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his deity. He demonstrates his godhood. We began to read there in John chapter 5 about an hour coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Jews sought to undermine Christ's authority, to claim that he had no jurisdiction, but the resurrection shows that he has power and authority for judgment, to cast out the sinner. It shows also that he is of power to raise the dead. Marvel not at this. Is that not a remarkable statement in itself? That considering this truth, the Lord Jesus says, marvel not at it, as something impossible, as something inconceivable, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And we have evidence of it. We have a guarantee of it. We have the greatest and most fundamental sign that it shall be so, in that Christ rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. In conclusion this morning, we are told, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When he was risen from the dead, when he came through locked doors into that upper room, when his resurrection was attested to by angels, when they had seen the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes, when they had had the witness of Mary and the other women and the two on the Emmaus road, when he had stood in their midst and eaten before them and asked them to handle him and see, when he had said to Thomas, place thy finger in the nail prints and thy hand in my side, then they believed. Then they bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God. When he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered these words and believed the scripture. But what is the Lord's message to you and I here today, my friends? Blessed are ye that have not seen and yet have believed. The disciples believed these words when they saw the risen Christ. Until they saw it, they did not remember. They did not appreciate the significance. They did not believe. And my friends, we in our day and at this time have an opportunity to rise higher than the disciples in these things. We, without the benefit of sight, without the opportunity to touch and handle, to hear and see with mortal eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen glory, we may read these words and without seeing, remember them and believe. That we, perhaps even to a greater order than the disciples, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 233 says, the three sad days have quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead. All glory to our risen head. Hallelujah. Number 233. the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.